Hi, this is Andrew Phillips. Thank you for downloading the Graymeer Church of Christ Sermon Podcast. If you have any questions or if you'd like to contact us, check out our website at graymeer.com. We'd also love for you to visit with us in a worship service. You're always welcome at Graymeer Church of Christ.
End in life, and so I'm always thankful to be around him, but I'm always thankful to hear him speak. I think we can tell that from our last session. We talked about some salvation questions, and in just a moment, he's going to talk to us about the question, is there only one God? Just to let you know, and anyone who's watching on our live stream, we will have our final night tomorrow night. We'll deal with two practical issues that have risen to the surface today, and we see them all around us. We'll be dealing with how do we respond to homosexuality and issues regarding same-sex attraction. How do we respond to that as Christians? What's the biblical response to that? What should our attitude be? And then also, how can we as Christians, by the way that we live, overcome racism and some of the things connected with racist attitudes and racial tension that we feel in our country where we are? And so we'll be dealing with those questions. As you know, the time we have and some of the depth of these questions, we're not going to answer everything that we might be able to come up with regarding those areas. But we are going to spend time thinking about it because it's important, because Scripture deals with it, because our culture is dealing with it, and we want to provide resources for Christians to engage with our culture. And so we are going to look at those tomorrow. We hope you can join us for that. And then those of you who may have turned in questions that have not been addressed this week, we will be publishing titles and dates of sermons at Graymeer that will center on those questions. And so we're wanting to get those out there. We want you to know that we were listening and appreciate your participation in this. And so we're thankful for David being here. We'll now ask him to come up and share with us, answering the question, is there only one God?
If you could only, or if you could ask God one question, what would it be? I'd like for you to pause with me just a moment and think about this fact. Does God like it if we ask questions? How does God feel about us asking him questions? Does he welcome that? Does he encourage that? Or does he look at doubt as a very, very negative thing? Does he look at ignorance, kind of putting his hands on his hips? Well, you ought to know that. I love to pause and just think about a few examples of that. I think about Job and all that he went through. Would it have been right for him, as he said in Job, the 10th chapter and verse 2, I want to know why you contend with me. Now, when he said that, was he wrong? He was asking God. I don't know why. Habakkuk, that beautiful 3-chapter book, do you remember what it's about? The first few verses tell us what it's about, and it's where Habakkuk saw righteous people suffering because of the violence of evil people taking advantage of the righteous people. And so he looks up to heavens and says, God, I want to know why you show me this iniquity. Now, if it's wrong to ask why, if we're wondering if it's wrong to ask why, all doubt is removed when we look at the only perfect individual that has ever lived, suspended between heaven and earth. And he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? God does not mind us asking a question, at least nothing that I can read in Scripture. He minds us asking questions as long as when we're asking the question, we're going to him for the answer. Habakkuk is a beautiful example of that. By the end of the first chapter and just going into the second chapter, he literally says, I'm going to go up on the rampart, the high place, and I'm going to wait for an answer from you to see how you will correct me. Isn't that beautiful? God, I'm going to ask you why. I'm frustrated right now. I'm confused right now. I don't know why this is happening, but I'm going to listen for an answer from you because I'm sure you can correct me and you can make some sense of this. And so asking questions are good. Even asking big questions that, questions about, as we're going to do in this hour, about God Himself. When I think about that, I think about a scholar that I read a year or so ago, and the bad thing is I couldn't find it again. So I can't tell you what scholar it is, but he described a study of God in this way. He said, I feel like a child that has their pants leg rolled up and waiting on the side of an ocean. And I feel like that I'm just in ankle deep, and I look out beside me, and that vast ocean is the depth of God. It's amazing. It is amazing to study God. To study God is to study a topic far beyond us. On this side, we will not fully comprehend everything about God. But let me tell you something I firmly believe. I don't believe we'll understand everything about God on the other side. Just because we go to heaven doesn't mean we become God. God will be the supreme being in heaven also. The greatness of God. What we know according to 1 Corinthians, we only know about God what God chooses to reveal to us through His Spirit and through creation. I do think about the beauty of Acts the 27th chapter where Paul goes into Athens and he addresses those people. And remember, he looks at that altar that he says, oh, you are very religious people. Some translations, you're very superstitious, but you're very religious people. And he takes and he says, you got this altar to the unknown God. He says, I want to let you know about this unknown God. And then at the end of that teaching about the unknown God, he ends that by telling them that the times of this ignorance is past. God winked at it one time, but it's over. In other words, to not know God is not acceptable. And so we ought to want to study God. And we ought to be willing to plunge into the deep waters in order to study God. I want to share with you a few lines from Charles Spurgeon. I don't agree with everything that he believed doctrinally, but many, many years ago, he preached a sermon on Malachi 3 and 6. And in this sermon, he had a brief paragraph there where he spoke about a study of God. And he said, nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing will so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the deity. The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and Him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. The proper study of the Christian is the Godhead. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind on the contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all of our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can comprehend and grapple with. In them we feel a kind of self-content and go on our way with the thought, behold, I am wise. But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. You want to learn about yourself? Don't go into an in-depth study about you. If you want to learn about yourself, go into an in-depth study about God. You want to understand why people are the way they are, study whatever God they serve, and you'll start to understand why they think and act the way they do. If you truly are a faithful Christian, we could study God to better understand your life than to study you. And that is a beautiful thing. But in that, it still leaves us with the question of the hour about God, and that is there only one God? It's interesting to think about this idea, is there only one God? When we go to Genesis, the first chapter, in verse 1, which, as you know, perhaps, that's the very beginning of the Bible. You open this big book from God, and the very first line in this Bible is, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Isn't it interesting that the Bible begins with the assumption of the existence of God? David Barrett, in the World Christian Encyclopedia, said that out of all of the population of the world, 85% believe in a God, gods to some degree. He says of all the world's population, and I don't know how he got this study, but he says that only 15% are total atheists in the sense that they don't believe in any God of any kind. He said of that 15%, 14% of them lived in communist nations. And so as we think about the idea of the Bible beginning with the assumption there is a God, and He's the Creator. That's interesting. That's the way the Bible begins, Genesis 1. That's the way John, the Gospel, it begins with God coming in the form of flesh, and without Him, all that was made would not be made. You go over to 1 John, the beginning of it. You go to the reference we just made a moment ago to Acts, the 17th chapter. Here were individuals that did not know, to them, who's the unknown God. And where was the first place that He started? The first place He started was, I want to tell you about the God who is the Creator. If you ever run into someone that says, I really don't have a clue what you mean when you say there is a God. I remember one day getting a phone call from a young woman. She was in her young 20s. And she said, I have the opportunity to study the Bible with someone that does not know Jesus and they don't know God. Where in the world do I begin? Now listen, I'm not telling you that the advice I gave her was because I've had a lot of experience with that and I've just seen great success and so here's what I do. I'm just telling you from what I see in Scripture. I said the first place you begin is you begin by introducing them to their God that created them. That's a beautiful thought. You got questions about God? Begin where God's Word begins telling us about God. He is the Creator. But when we think about God, we also think about the fact that there are a lot of people that believe in some kind of God, and they believe oftentimes in many gods. And so, is there only one God or not? Tonight, this isn't a study about names and terms that describe God in Scripture. That would not only be a lesson, that would be a long series of lessons. But I would like for you to note, I feel like as we begin this, we ought to bring this to light. When we go back to the Hebrew language, what we were just reading there in Genesis, the first chapter, in verse 1, Elohim was the Hebrew word for God, and it is not like the name of the Almighty Eternal God. It's the name or the word that describes gods or deity. And so it's interesting that about 30 times in Genesis and then up to 2,570 times in the Old Testament, that's the term that describes God. You want to make that a little more interesting? That is the plural word for gods. And that's interesting when you think about Trinity. It's really, really interesting. Elyon, that we read in Genesis 14 and 20, is another description of God. And it is describing the Most High God. And then we see the word Jehovah. It's used 6,823 times in the Old Testament. And that's more like the Hebrew personal name for God. And it is singular. It is speaking of one God, which takes us back to monotheism. As we think about a very similar equivalent going in the New Testament, which is a different language originally, and that would be Greek, we would see the word Lord used in similar ways there. And it's used many times, and of course it means ruler or possessor. I'd like for you to think with me, and there's so many different places we could go, and to be honest with you, I just hope I've chosen a path tonight that is helpful for us. We're talking about a topic that is really broad. It's big. We're talking about God. And so I hope that we can take a path that channels our thoughts together so that when we end this study together, you'll say, that was a beneficial study of God. That's my hope and my prayer for you tonight. So here's what the path I've chosen. I'd like for you to see in Exodus the third chapter, the setting of this is real interesting as we study this, because remember, Genesis is written by Moses, and all through the beginning of Genesis, the teaching and the assumption, remember how we just talked, the existence of God is assumed, but then also the words that describe God is just described all the way through as one God. But then we see ourselves, as we're reading the Scripture, introduced to the Egyptians. And remember now, Joseph is there in Egypt, and the people, his people moved to Egypt, and you remember, they believed in many gods. They were very polytheistic. And so it's interesting that in a sense, we see the collision course of a group of people that believed in one God and a civilization of people that believed in thousands of gods. It was really an amazing crash there. And so whenever we see this now becoming the setting as we go into the beginning of Exodus, we see more discussion like this. Okay, God, Moses speaking, you want me to go? And when the people say, who sent you? Now, for many of us, and it may not be true for all of us, but for many of us, you know, we say, well, just tell them God sent you. Because in your mind, for many of you, you just think one God. Well, see, Moses knew that wasn't going to work in Egypt. Which God sent you? Do I know that God? Oh, just another God sent you. Okay. And so let's read this. In Exodus 3 and 13, Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, see that's Jehovah, God, Elohim, of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. This I am points to the fact of self-existence. In other words, in the beginning, when time was created and all of the universe was created, God wasn't created. He was already there. I am. I'm self-existent. Also, I am self-sufficient. God doesn't exist because you and I, we worship Him and our worship some way fuels Him into existence. Or as Christians, we work really hard in the kingdom and our faithful work just kind of makes God just go right on. It just energizes God. Look, God loves you more than anybody loves you. And He wants a close relationship with you. But whether you serve Him or don't, He's going to exist as who He is, and He will find His sufficiency where He found His sufficiency before He ever created the universe and before He ever created time. God is so big that He's so much more than us. And it's a beautiful, challenging concept to study God. When we look at one God being presented to us throughout Scripture as three personalities existing in a union together, I can tell you It's funny. I've said this many times in sermons, but since there's going to be questions and answers after this, I'll really say it this time. You can ask a lot more questions about Trinity than what I can answer. That you and I should pursue an understanding and a love of the Godhead as long as we live. But as long as we live, we will never fully understand the Trinity. There's a lot of things about God we won't fully understand, because again, the things that we know about God is because He's chosen to reveal them to us. But we see all throughout Scripture, we see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We see them all three existing simultaneously. We see all three of them as God. There are many scenes, there are many scriptures that we could go to illustrate that. The one that I love, and I don't know if you ever play the what if game, but what if you could become somebody in Scripture and like live that day? Somebody says to me, what if you could do that? I can tell you what one of my top choices would be. And I mean this with all humility. I don't deserve it. I don't. I know I don't. But I'm just saying, if you want to play that game, what would you love to be able, who would you love to be able to be for a day? I can tell you I'd want to be John the Baptizer on the day he baptized Jesus. Can you imagine that moment in the presence of the Godhead? Can you imagine immersing, like, I know Scripture doesn't place a huge emphasis on the person that baptizes. What an honor it is, but this is all about that person and their relationship with God and their being baptized into Christ. That's beautiful. And so it's just one that is on the sidelines, but yet very close to the sidelines as I'm baptizing someone. Generally speaking, like 99.9% of the time, I love to watch their face. There's just something beautiful about seeing someone baptized into Christ. I can't imagine. I can't imagine seeing Christ baptized. What if you were John the Baptist, and what if you baptized Him and you bring Him up? And you step back, and the Spirit of God descends like a dove. And you hear the voice of the Father break open, rent, is what Mark says, tearing open the skies, to hear Him exclaim, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." In the beauty of that moment, we receive the explanation, the description of the Godhead. You see, the Godhead, and for time's sake, if you want to look this up and study, I'm not going to read Matthew 3, 16, 17, but that's what I have just said to you about Jesus' baptism. And so when we look at the Godhead on the next slide, though, we see this chart that it's an old chart. It's been around for a long time. And again, it doesn't answer everything, but it does answer, I think, a very, very important fundamental principle that we should be clear on. And that is, when you see the corners of this chart, you see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And when you see that each of these corners lead back to the middle, each are God. But then when you follow from corner to corner on the outside, notice the word "is not" is there. In other words, the Father is not the Son, and the Son's not the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is not the Father. But each of them are God. There is a Godhead. Now, when we're thinking about one God, we think about, in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, and in verse 4, we have the children of Israel. Remember, this is their second approach to the land of promise. And the previous generation has died back in the wilderness. And now this younger generation is ready to go over. And Moses is there giving them the final charge, the final reminder of the law again. And remember what he says in Deuteronomy 6 and 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord," that's Jehovah, "our God," Elohim. Remember, Elohim's plural. "The Lord, our God, the Lord is one." Beautiful. Beautiful. What's he doing with that? I know it's easy for us to say, because we look at things understanding the New Testament. And we look at things understanding in some sense the whole Bible. I'm not saying any of us understands the whole thing, but you see what I'm saying, the concept. And so we look back, and sometimes you'll hear people say, see, right there it's talking about the Trinity. The principle of the Trinity fits into that. I would agree with that. The Lord is one. I don't know if that's what Moses was thinking when he penned those words right there. He might have been thinking more of a culture that he grew up in Egypt, where he would have seen people having so many gods. It seemed like they had a God for everything. And he's saying, our God, our God, our Lord, our Jehovah, He is one. So is there only one God, we ask. As we consider this, I want you to think about this next slide. I just want to read this. You think about this. As I was studying this, this is just an observation that I made. I'm not saying it's not by any means unique or original with me. It's just I studied it. This was an observation. Even though there is only one true God, people have always fabricated other gods in their hearts, in their minds, in their religions, or in their image, when they do not know the one true God. So see, this question is loaded tonight. Is there only one God? No. There are many gods. There may be many gods represented in this very room. Who's the God of your life? What is the God of your life? What do you yield yourself to? We could go around Murray County tonight. We could go around Tennessee. We could go around the U.S. We could go around other continents. And we could find people worshiping, devoting their life to so many things, to so many desires, to so many beings, perhaps even to people that they worship as deity. And so in one sense, if we say, is there only one God? God would even answer and say, no, people worship many things. But then if we were to say, is there only one true God? Then we would see that there is a very, very significant difference in the answer to that. Any civilization searches for God. Anthropological argument for the existence of God rests upon the fact that there is a supreme being that is always sought in all nations, in every place, during every age. They always have practiced some kind of religion and worship some kind of things or beings or people. Now you probably knew that, but just let that sink in for a moment. We have a hole in our heart as human beings that is in the shape of God. And if no one introduces us to the one true God, we will seek all throughout our life different things to fill that hole so that our heart will stop being empty. And so if someone tells me, well, here is a God that can help you find meaning and purpose in your life, and I don't know the true God, there is a way in which I'm created that I am starving for something to fill that hole. And so naturally, if you tell me this is the God that will do that, and I don't know the one true God, I'm probably going to try your God out. I may try out fleshly desires to feel that. I might try pride to feel that. I might try lust to feel that. I might try materialism to feel that. And you know what? There's a lot of millionaires that are empty. There's a lot of sexually immoral people that still haven't been satisfied. And yet, when we come to know the one true God, that hole in our heart is plugged. And there's a growth of fulfillment and satisfaction that is a peace that passes understanding that can only come from the one true God. Egypt was polytheistic. There were, I think a while ago I said thousands of gods. Let me correct myself. When I said that, I meant to say hundreds of gods, and I realized a few sentences later I'd said that. Let me give you, Wilkinson has written a book entitled The Complete Gods and Goddesses of Ancient Egypt. And he says that there are 1,500 gods and goddesses known by name, even today, about ancient Egypt. So I'm saying that to say, just try to imagine when you're reading through like Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, and you see God dealing with Israel. And then when you see Him especially dealing with Pharaoh, and remember the 10 plagues. Most scholars believe that in some way the 10 plagues were all addressing some kind of God that they would have thought was a very powerful God. And so God was not just sending a message to Pharaoh. He was also sending a message to all of Egypt about which God was supreme and which God would reign, that there was truly one God. Look at this next slide. In Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 12, this is what God said. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now, have you ever noticed this? You know how sometimes you read something and you're like, wow, I don't know if I've noticed that. Look at this. He's going to strike both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Or along the same line, look at Exodus 18 and 10. When all this took place and Jethro, remember Moses' father-in-law, Jethro kind of looked back at it all, kind of like, wow, did you see what God did there? Notice what he said. Jethro said, blessed be the Lord. See, he used the personal name. Blessed be Jehovah. Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods. Notice that observation. Hey, Jethro, have you always known the one true God? Jethro might have said, you know, I didn't. But I've come to know Him. I've come to know who is the supreme, who is the great God. So when we think about this, is there only one God? That is a very, very beautiful question. It's one that we ought to pursue. And I've got like another hours of information left. So let's do this. I want to just give you some thoughts. Many of you know Scripture well, and this is just to kind of, you can put kind of some thoughts in line that I have as I studied this topic. And then, if some of you don't know Scripture well, and maybe you're thinking, hey, I want to study this more, you could jot down these passages. And here's just some neat movements through Scripture where we see an emphasis placed upon one true God. So when we think about Israel being monotheistic, the Ten Commandments brings that out strong. And then in Deuteronomy, later on, beyond biblical times, the Jews look back to what became a prayer for them, and they called it the Shema, and that also strongly reveals one God. And so, in other words, the first and second of the Ten Commandments, the first one is in Exodus 20, that the Lord your God brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So, is God aware that there are, that people have other gods? Yeah. Ten Commandments, it like deals with it immediately. And look at the second part as we go to verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven or in the earth beneath or in the water, or and you shall not bow down and serve it. And so he says, look, I don't want you to make up this God and carve him out and have a God. But he's, now notice this, I also don't want you to make an image of what you think I would look like or any of the heavenly hosts would look like. Don't have your little g, don't have your gods. Don't even have images of me. Isn't it interesting when, you remember the story that Moses went up on Mount Sinai and immediately what they did start doing? They started carving out, now did they carve out a God? Or did they carve out an image of the Almighty God? Because when Aaron introduced it, he described it as, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. So it sounds like that he was already violating the second commandment given, because he was given this one credit that is what the Almighty did. And when we see in Deuteronomy the 6th chapter and verse 4, we just read this just a minute ago, but I want you to notice it tied with verse 5. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Now think about that. Read that from what the Israelites had experienced all of those years in Egypt. Read that with that in mind. And so when you hear what we call, because of Jesus' teaching, the first and greatest commandment, to love God with all your being, think about a culture that was very comfortable saying, I tell you what, it's harvest time and we're going to worship our God of harvest. I tell you what, we have a baby being born and we're going to worship our God of fertility. I tell you what, we need some rain and we're going to worship the God of the sky. Or, you know what, we're going to worship the God of sun today. They were so comfortable dividing their devotion. And then the teaching of God says, listen, Jehovah's one. What does that mean to followers? You're going to love Him with all of your being, or you can't be a follower of His. You can't divide your devotion. He's not one of many gods that you can serve. He must be the only God you serve. And as we run out of time, that's something we have to understand to get the fundamental understanding of Scripture. Yes, men and civilizations have found many gods to worship. But there is one true God. And if we're going to worship Him, we must worship Him exclusively. Because as He says, even here in the Ten Commandments, He's a jealous God. And so I'm closing with that in a sense, but I said I'd give you some things to think about. Men have always, inspired by God, have always written about there being only one God, and beware of false teachers. And beware of false teachers too, but beware of false gods. And like Jeremiah writes about that a lot in Jeremiah 2 and 13. Go to the next slide, Jeremiah 7 and 28, and the next slide, Jeremiah 9 and 6. And then it's huge what he says in Jeremiah 9 and 23. Greatly significant to this study. I've already mentioned to you on the next slide, Acts the 17th chapter, what Paul did when he entered into Athens and he introduced the God to them. The next slide carries on down to 22 and 23, 24, 25, and then even down to verse 29. And then what you believe about God will shape your convictions, and your convictions will shape your behavior. We make a terrible mistake in life when all we do is work on our actions. Your actions, they're always tied to something. Your actions are tied to your convictions. Your convictions are always tied to something. It's tied to what you believe. Remember when I said you'd be in the beginning? You do a study of a person's God, and you'll learn about them. That's what this illustrates. And Romans 1 illustrates this strongly. If you want to ask a question that's worth asking, ask a question and say, describe that pyramid with Romans 1, and you'll be glad you asked that question. Time's up.
Let's do one question that was turned in for the sake of time, and then we'll have some little kiddos that are going to be ready to come in here in a minute.
It's okay.
No, if someone was coming from a background of another religious group, and this kind of goes back to our first session, and if they believed that they were saved or they had been baptized correctly, how would you work with that? If there was someone coming from a group that didn't follow what we see in the New Testament, where would you begin working with that?
Okay, you have to be able to set up a series of studies with that. In my opinion, it's very, very difficult to do that in one conversation, or probably even in one setting, because you got to build up a level of trust. Why should I believe you guiding me through Scripture? And so, hopefully, again, by the third or fourth time you sit down, if all you've been showing them is Scripture, there's going to be a level of trust. And then beyond that, somewhere before you actually go in studying the plan of salvation and specifically baptism, ask them about what they did in order to be saved. You must write it down and let them see that you're writing it down. And I don't write down every word, but I write down a complete outline. Oh, okay, so you went to a revival, you were there with your grandmother, and you were greatly convicted of sin, you went down for an altar call, a prayer was said with you, and you were saved. So I write down, revival, with grandmother, altar call, I was convicted of the gospel, altar call, and I was saved. I draw a thick line under saved, and I ask one more question. Hey, have you ever been baptized? And that answer varies. Some at that point say, no, I've never been. Others will say, yeah, I was baptized. Okay, well, tell me about that occasion. Well, about 3 weeks later, there were about six of us that had been saved over the past several weeks, and we had a baptismal Sunday. And I was baptized then. And I say, okay, so you were saved, and then about 3 weeks later, you were baptized. Okay, jot that down. And just move that off the side, and then just study God's plan of salvation. Now, keep in mind that one of the things that Satan does to work on any of us, every one of us, he works through deception. You having written down their words, and then right beside that, having the truth written down, helps them see through the deception of Satan. And so you're going to study through exactly what the Lord says about salvation. And you're going to get done, and you know what they're going to say. Almost every time. You're going to finish studying this, and they're going to say, that's exactly what I've done. You will have taught it very well. And they're still going to say, that's exactly what I've done. And then just slide that piece of paper around and say, but now, just earlier, you said this is what you did. And it's going to get really quiet. And they're going to look really confused for a few minutes. And they're probably going to come back and say, yeah, but it's no difference. And then that's where you have the opportunity to start teaching again. Well, now what was your baptism for? Because you were already saved, and the only way to be saved is to have your sins forgiven. And if the scriptural baptism, which Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, there's only one baptism. So what was your baptism for? Because the one in Scripture is for the remission of sins. What was yours for? Well, I'm not really sure. I guess it's for remission of sins. Well, no, it couldn't have been for remission of sins because you were saved 3 weeks earlier. Which that brings another question up. What saved you? Like, was it the prayer? Because did you know that's a 20th century thing? Like, that hasn't even been around for much more than 100 years. Like, that's a really new... It really caught on in America just through the Billy Graham Crusades. That's when it really caught on. Billy Sunday started introducing it. But it really caught on then. And so, you realize, and you just got to go through that. And what I found, if you will have already proven to them beforehand that you love them, and you've also proven to them that you will not push them to believe something because you believe it, but yet you love them enough that you won't let them reject the gospel. In a sense, you could have, you know, when they say, oh yeah, that's what I did, you could say, oh well good, I just wanted to make sure you knew that. Well, if you know what they have written on a piece of paper is not the Word of God, are you going to stand? If their life, if their eternal life is dependent upon it, are you just going to say it's no big deal? How much pleading would you do to get someone to leave the middle of the road that a truck's coming down? And that's where it comes. And it's not a debate. It's not, I'm going to prove to you I know the Bible better than you. It's just, let's win a soul. And there's a lot more details after that. But that's, if you don't write it down, I don't think I've ever seen it work. I'm not saying it hasn't. I'm just saying I don't think I've ever seen it work if it's not written down, because that keeps their words before them. Because they will always reply, that's what I did.
Absolutely. Thank you so much for everything you've shared with us tonight. We're going to ask David in just a moment to share an invitation with us. If you'd like to mark number 924, we're going to sing that song in just a moment. If you're here tonight for the first time, the reason we do this is because we believe it's important every time we come together to have a chance to help people make the decision to become a Christian.